So if I was going to sum up this whole Advent series in one sentence, I would say God does what he says. Our church, Faith Community Fellowship, is also in this same Enter the Song series that you're in. So John and I are switching up this week, and what John preaches there, he'll preach here next week. But God makes some very big promises, and God always does what he says he will do. This song that we read in Luke 1 from Zechariah, called the Benedictus, it's Latin, it means blessing, and it just is the first word of Zechariah's song. Blessed be the Lord Almighty. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Or in our translation, praise be to the God of Israel. And so Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies these words, this song of blessing for all of the amazing things that God is doing in the Messiah. And the Messiah is Jesus. And keep in mind, Jesus isn't going to be born for six more months yet. Right? So he starts by prophesying about the Messiah, but then he also prophesies about his own son, John, who we know as John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus. And that's what John will be covering next, Pastor John will be covering next week. So just a quick overview of where we're going today in the sermon. Zechariah was a man who lived in tension between beauty or promise and barrenness, right? So he lived right at the intersection of that tension. And the tension was so great that when the angel Gabriel appeared to him, Zechariah's first response was one of doubt because of all the tension. Zechariah faced the consequences for his doubt, and God also used those consequences to bolster Zechariah's faith. And as a result, we have this prophetic song from Zechariah. So let's start with Zechariah the priest. His story is in Luke 1. It's a little bit earlier in Luke 1, and I encourage you to read through. It's a very short story of his life. Read through the story of Zechariah. And there's beauty in the story because Zechariah is a good guy. And he has a good and godly wife named Elizabeth. Luke tells us that they were both of them were righteous in the sight of God, which is biblical shorthand for saying they had a good relationship, a right relationship with God. And they were also obedient to God. They were good people. We really like Elizabeth and Zechariah. And they were also both from priestly families, and Zechariah is a priest. They both descend, like, if we were to look at their family trees, we would see Moses and Aaron, and they're descendants of Aaron, the high priest. So we like Zechariah and Elizabeth. But their story is not a completely happy one, because their story is also one of barrenness. They're old, and they're childless, and Elizabeth is barren. And that's a heavy burden to bear, especially in a society like theirs, where the birth of children was considered to be a blessing from the Lord, and they don't have that blessing. And so it can't be easy for Zechariah to bear both the burden of or the blessing of the priesthood and the burden of barrenness at the same time. Some of you know my wife and I experienced that barrenness of infertility for the first 12 years of our marriage, and that was a heavy burden for us to bear. And people, and here I want to kind of like frame this as we think about Zechariah. Even today, people, mostly unintentionally, say some very hurtful things to people in painful situations. And so it's not unusual, and see if this is with your own experience as well. It's not unusual for people who bear heavy personal burdens to also have to develop thick skin because of all of the comments, unintentional and sometimes intentional, that come from the community, especially in the church. Right? So church, do you hear me on that one? Zechariah, right? A story of beauty, but also a story of barrenness, personal barrenness. And Zechariah is also a priest of Israel when Israel is not in its glory years. So there's a context of a community barrenness that Zechariah is being a priest within. Luke tells us the story that the world of Zechariah, his corner of the world is ruled by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor, and he was also the first Roman to be declared a god while he was still alive. And so there were temples built to worship him. Can you imagine being a priest in that context? Not only that, but then there's Herod the Great. And the Romans made Herod the Great king over this area where Jesus was born, king of Judea. And Herod the Great took the title King of the Jews for himself. And so Zechariah is a priest in this time of community barrenness. Herod the Great was also a great builder. I mean, he did some amazing things, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But he was violent and power-hungry, even killed some of his own family members. Paranoid enough that when he heard the story from the Magi, he had all the young boys in the region of Bethlehem killed because of the threat he thought they posed. And so this is not the great kingdom of Israel under kings like David and Josiah. This was a pretty powerless nation, and it was a dark time. Not only that, but in this time right before Jesus was born, we can almost hear echoes of what we read earlier in Israel's history when the prophet Samuel was just a boy, that in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Because we know that there had, although God was on the move, there were about 450 years without prophetic writings in there. And the last prophetic writer was Malachi, about 450 years before Jesus' birth. And Malachi wrote this beautiful promise from God. He said, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And Zechariah is this righteous priest of God who lives in the tension between the promises and the barrenness that had been hanging for 450 years there. And so this is an Advent story, and we are Advent people. And so I would ask the question, do you sometimes feel that same tension in your own heart, tension between barrenness and promise? I'm guessing you know that God is the great provider, the creator, the sustainer of everything. You know that your Savior died for you, that he died to wipe away your sins and to free you from the power of sin itself. You know those promises. You know so many more promises, right? We could go on all morning with good promises. And you know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. You know these things. And yet, there can be so many unfulfilled longings, so many loose ends. Like maybe there's a place where you're experiencing anxiety, but in your heart you feel like you should be having peace there because you know the promises. Maybe there's shame where you feel like you should be experiencing redemption. Or there's bondage where you feel like you should be experiencing freedom. There's anxiety where because of maybe finances that don't seem to keep pace with bills that are coming in, or relationships that disappoint or even damage. Or maybe there's expectations of success at school or in sports or in business or in family or whatever your situation is, where there's an expectation of success and it seems like it's just not quite attainable. Or maybe you have it and you fear that if you drop below the level, suddenly you'll be at a loss with the people around you. Expectations that just outweigh what we have to offer. Or maybe it's just an outwardly joyful Christmas season, and in your heart you just think, you know, that's not where I am. I'm not all joy to the world this season. But do you sometimes feel the tension between God's great promises and the barrenness that we experience in life? God's great promises that have been hanging for 2,000 years in amazing ways? Advent is for people who know that tension. This is our season. Zechariah, in the midst of that tension, he gets a literal once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn incense in the temple of the Lord, and literally, if a priest ever got this opportunity, they never got it again. And while he's in the temple, and the people are waiting outside, the angel Gabriel appears to him. Like, any angel would be amazing. This is the angel Gabriel. Zechariah is fittingly terrified. That's a good thing. He knows what's going on. The angel tells Zechariah that the silence is over, the wait is over, God is going to make his promises come true through Zechariah and Elizabeth, through their son, who will be the proclaimer of the coming Messiah, that salvation is coming. And so let's pause here. Zechariah, righteous, obedient. If there was anyone that we would think would hear the message from the angel Gabriel himself and grab it immediately, it would be Zechariah. And yet Zechariah's first response is doubt. How can I be sure this will happen? Zechariah says to the angel, I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And we need to just feel the pain of the tension of the moment there, that he can't even accept the good news straight out. So Gabriel gives Zechariah a sign to seal the promise. You need a sign? You will be silent and unable to speak until this child is born. And oftentimes we focus on the unable to speak part. He was mute. But what does it mean to live in silence? It means that Zechariah was deaf. He heard nothing and he said nothing. And until this child, who was not yet conceived, would finally be born and circumcised and named. Zechariah is going to have 9 months and a little bit of complete silence to contemplate the promises of God. 8 days after Elizabeth gives birth to this promise, who is fulfilled on the day of circumcision and naming, Elizabeth, who has a voice in obedience to the word of the Lord given through Gabriel, says to the crowd, his name is John. We are naming him John. And the community is a little surprised because John is not a likely name for this boy. So the scripture says they make motions to Zechariah to see what he wants the boy named. You don't make motions to somebody who can hear. You just ask somebody who can hear. They made motions to Zechariah. What's his name going to be? And Zechariah, in obedience to the word of the Lord, takes a tablet and writes, his name is John. And as soon as Zechariah writes those words of promise fulfilled, his voice is loosed and his heart is opened, and he sings this song. And whatever tension and doubt that Zechariah had for 9 months and forever how many years before he even saw the angel Gabriel, they were crowded out by the Holy Spirit, and his doubts were silenced with this prophetic song. And Zechariah prophesied the words that we already heard this morning. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and has redeemed them. And what I love about this is Jesus, the great Redeemer, is still 6 months away from being born. Right? Mary's still just her trimester of pregnancy. And yet Zechariah declares that God's promise is already fulfilled. God has come, he has visited his people, and he has redeemed them. And maybe Zechariah is referring to the great history of God's redemption. Certainly could be. Or maybe Zechariah is simply leaning into the fact that whatever God says, he does. And this promise is as good as done. And so even though Jesus isn't born yet, God has redeemed his people. But either way, the declaration is certain, and the declaration is joyful. God does what he says, and God has redeemed. And redeemed, right? Redeemed means set free. God has set his people free. And keep in mind, Caesar Augustus is still Caesar. Herod the Great is still Herod the Great. God hasn't redeemed his people from these oppressive rulers. And yet, There's a freedom that Zechariah declares that is deeper than any kind of social or political bondage that anyone could experience. Our hearts are more free in the presence of God, our Redeemer, in whatever tense, barren situation we find ourselves in, than they would be if we were alone on one of these beautiful mountains, watching a sunrise or a sunset. There's a freedom that we have with us that's greater than anything around us. You think of it this way: a Christian in North Korea is more free than someone who lives in the United States but doesn't know Christ. That's freedom. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Nothing around Zechariah has changed socially or politically yet, save the birth of his son John. But inside him, everything has changed, and he has a certainty about God's promises. Clarity of belief has, like, it's just blown away the clouds of doubt in his life. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and has redeemed them. And we know that that is more true now than ever before. We know what Zechariah only could dream of. In Christ, God has redeemed me. And in Christ, God has redeemed you with an irreversible redemption. And Zechariah continues. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah prophesies a horn of salvation in the house of David. And that's a phrase that packs a punch. A horn of salvation. A horn could be like the horn of an animal. There were horns on the edge of the altar. But horn, biblically speaking, is also an image of a powerful ruler, a powerful person, a powerful leader. And it's not an uncommon reference in the Bible. But this phrase, horn of salvation, only appears twice in the Old Testament. It's the same context. Both are David speaking about God himself. God is the horn of our salvation. And so horn refers to any great leader, and horn of salvation is specifically referring to God. And now Zechariah prophesies that God himself is showing up in the house of David for his people. This is one of the great messianic covenant promises God made to Israel through King David. One of the places we read it is in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, we read, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then your sons will sit on the throne forever and ever." And then toward the end of the psalm, David said, God says, "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. If we were to look a little bit earlier in Luke, when the angel Gabriel visits Mary, the angel Gabriel says, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so that was the great promise that came through David, and that people were waiting for all this time. And now Zechariah says, it is coming true. God's making this happen in the house of David. And I'm so glad that we're talking about family trees this morning. Thanks, Marjo. Because the family tree is crucial for Jesus. And I'm not going to give any spoilers to most of the little kids are gone, right? David is in Jesus' family tree. Both Matthew and Luke trace it out because they want us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the promises that come to David and David's seed are fulfilled in Jesus. Zechariah continues, "To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." Right? And there's the family tree again. Another one of those key people in the Bible to whom God made amazing eternal covenant promises was Abraham. We heard a little bit about that this morning already. But hear these words from Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." I was laughing when Marja was talking because I used to live in Bellevue. And if you went outside in Bellevue and you tried to count the stars, you'd be like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, what do you know? It's nice to be in a place where there are not bright city lights at night. But yeah, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, here it is, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This is one of the most fundamental covenant promises in all of Scripture. And the clearest and most powerful fulfillment of it is Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, just like the song, right? "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw," right, back in that Genesis passage we read, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel, the good news, in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then down to verse 14, talking about Jesus. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." And so all God's good covenant promises come true for us in Jesus. And now we're included in all those promises to Abraham as well. And the sweetest of them is the promise of the Spirit and of true life. And then Zechariah concludes this beautiful prophetic song, "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." I often think this is the place where maybe the church has gotten it wrong on so many occasions throughout the ages, and maybe sometimes still today. We think of rescue from our enemies, but oftentimes we think of it in terms of turning the tables, right? So that we'll be on top and now they'll be on the bottom. But Zechariah prophesies a rescue that has nothing to do with turning over the tables. He prophesies a rescue from the hands of our enemies so that, specifically, we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, Zechariah's story is so short and it's so fascinating, and I so wish we had more of the story recorded for us in Scripture. Because I would love to know what happens next. We know from the Gospels that the Jewish priests still ministered under the wary eyes of the Roman government during the lifetime of Jesus. And that's Zechariah. And he was already an old man by the time John and Jesus were born. And so that likely didn't change for Zechariah. But what new freedom did Zechariah experience ministering as a priest after this? In what ways was his heart set on fire for the ministry because of this serving God without fear in righteousness and holiness all his days? And I tell you, no human government and no person has ever been able to take that away from any of God's people in the last 2,000 years. Although many have tried, and no person or group of people or government or army or corporation will ever be able to stop you from serving God without fear and in holiness and righteousness before Him all your days. And that brings the story right up to today. Zechariah, he lived in that tension between promises and barrenness. And his first response to the angel Gabriel's announcement was doubt. And in that doubt, God was very gracious. But also in his grace, he gave Zechariah 9+ months in silence to contemplate God's amazing grace. And so we are people who also know tension. And so how can we face tension with faith as our first response? One of the things we should really notice about this song of Zechariah is that Zechariah doesn't prophesy anything that is new information to him. He doesn't say one word about God that he didn't already know before the angel Gabriel. He only knows that the timing is right. And so there are scholars who find at least 33 Old Testament references in this song of Zechariah, in this prophecy. But there is nothing new here. The only new thing is that it's coming true. And we should remember the timing, even on that. John the Baptist is only 8 days old when Zechariah prophesies this amazing song. And Mary is only 3 months pregnant with Jesus. And so Zechariah's faith is still fueled more by promise than by fulfillment. And so, if that's true for Zechariah, how much more true should it be for us? Because we've seen promise fulfilled. We know the story of Jesus. We have it written for us in the Gospels. We know of Jesus' life and how he showed us the Father, the fullness of the Father dwelling in human flesh. We get to see what God's heart looks like in the flesh. We know the redemption that came through Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. And we know that Jesus was raised with a new resurrection body that one day we too will have when Jesus returns. We have all of this as part of our known history. We know all of these promises. And we've received the Holy Spirit into our own hearts. When Zechariah prophesied, that was a special thing. The Holy Spirit was, God poured the Holy Spirit into him so that he would prophesy. And now we know that that same Holy Spirit dwells in us 24/7. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Besides that, we know God's saving action through the New Testament church. We have all of these church letters. We have 2,000 years of church history to know what God has been doing. We have seen promise fulfilled. Zechariah prophesied nothing new, but his heart was on fire because it was coming true. And I think one of the most important ways that we can keep that fire, I'm going to propose a couple this morning, but one of the most important ways we keep that fire kindled in our own hearts is by constantly feeding on the Word of God, on all of the information that even Zechariah had and how much more that he didn't even have. If you think of the Word of God as food, right, that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, says Moses and says Jesus. If that's true and the only food that we consume is a Sunday morning sermon, you're going to starve. And if you don't starve, you're going to be severely spiritually malnourished and you won't have strength for the day. Right? That's just how it works. So that we would daily be feeding on Scripture, reading the whole Bible cover to cover. Rather, whether you do it in a short amount of time, I've done it with groups of people in the church who have done it, you know, in 90 days, cover to cover through the Bible. I had a friend who was reading a chapter a day, as many years as it took. and then he finished, right? But that we would feed on that daily, reading every word, all of God's promises becoming part of us and us metabolizing them and having them shape our hearts. And in that way, God gives us strength, he gives us hope, he gives us joy in the midst of all of the tension. But another key way that we face tension with faith is by facing it in community. It's true that our faith can be an intensely personal thing, but it's never a private thing. We were never meant to simply live in a one-on-one relationship with God. God designed us so that we would be part of a body, part of a community. That's his design, and nowhere in Scripture do we ever get the impression that we can go it alone successfully. Every promise in Zechariah's prophecy is us, we, our. Everything about it is community. So go back and see that for yourself. We face tension with increased faith when we share our stories with each other, when we hear each other's insights, when we bear each other's burdens simply by presence or by prayer. And then the wholeness that comes from being united with the rest of the body of Christ. God's covenant promises are community promises, and that's how we experience them. You know, the greatest joy I ever have as a pastor is to have a front row seat to God changing lives and watching God's promises come true in individual hearts. But that all happens in the context of community. It can be when a person comes to know Jesus for the first time in a very personal and an intimate way, or it can come when somebody who has been a Christian for decades comes to know God's promises coming true in a real and personal way. From the youngest of our covenant children to the oldest of our senior saints, when God's promises come true and just cut us to the core, but with joy, that is the most beautiful thing. When God's promises are fulfilled, that in such ways that they unleash our tongues like Zechariah's to say, "Praise be to the Lord, because he has come to his people and he has redeemed them." And so Advent is both a celebration of what has happened, and Advent is an anticipation of what is yet to come for believers who live in that tension today. And so, friends, as we wrap this up this morning, just remember this. All the noise that had previously clouded Zechariah's heart was burned off in the sunlight of promises fulfilled. And so Zechariah proclaimed clearly and boldly to everyone who would listen, including us right here today, 2,000 years later, that God does what God says. God makes some very big promises, and God makes every single one of those promises come true in time through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit every time. Thanks be to God that he has visited his people and he has redeemed them.